You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seats and find your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will leave ample time at the end of service as long as you need to finish any conversations you may be having. I encourage you to do so. You can also reconvene at the Green Apple down on Dixie Highway in Waterford, and you can pick them up there as well if that suits you. Anyway, good to see you enjoying one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are several weeks into a sermon series that will take us, Lord willing, from now until the week before Easter in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 6 through verse 16, the end of the chapter. I'm going to read that with you. This is God's word. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now that you would bless this time as we look at your word. Father, we know that your word is powerful, that it is true, that it is authoritative, that it is sufficient for everything that we need. And so, Father, I pray you would use this word by the power of your Spirit this morning in our lives and in our church. Father, the truths that we're going to see are critically important to how we understand what you're doing in us and in the world and what you have done and how we need to think about the ministry that you've given to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning, and our hearts would be soft and humble, our minds alert and focused, and that we would receive this truth as from you for our good, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning at the end, verse 16, with what I think is the most remarkable and striking feature in this passage. Look at verse 16a. Paul says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Who's understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, you'll note perhaps in your version that this phrase is set off in quotation marks. Now, that's always an editorial decision. The original was written in all capital Greek letters with no punctuation, no space even between the words. But this is clearly a quote. And it's from Isaiah 40. In fact, let's take a minute, mark this, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is full of a bunch of verses and a bunch of ideas that are familiar to us and that the Bible will come back to later on. We hear early in verse 3 a voice crying in the wilderness, which prefigures John the Baptist. you know, verses 6 through 8, you know, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. But look at verse 13. Actually, go back to verse 11. It says of God, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young. And then it asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? There's the verse that Paul alludes to. Whom did he, that is God, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding, speaking of God? What's the answer to that question? Who has showed him these things? No one has showed him these things. All these things are from him. No one has instructed God. No one has been his counselor. God doesn't ask for advice. No one has information that he needs. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? And he goes on to talk about how a craftsman will take a piece of wood and will build an idol, and they'll pray to it. They'll set up an idol, a god that can't even move. God sits above the world. Verse 25, to whom then, God says, will you compare me that I should be like him? And the answer is no one. There's no one to compare him to. That's why we can't make idols even of the true God. They would always lie. They would always say too little. They would always speak wrongly about what he's really like. They would never communicate him as he truly is or as glorious as he truly is. God is high and over all other gods. Paul quotes that here. He'll do it again in Romans chapter 11. Turn there. That's much closer to where we are. Turn to Romans chapter 11, right before 1 Corinthians. Romans 9 through 11, Paul is speaking of the glory of the gospel and the fact that in the gospel, God is reconciling, saving both Jew and Gentile. Historic enemies, historic hatred, God is bringing them together. It's remarkable. It's unexpected. No one would have seen it coming. And look in the end of Romans 11. Look how hot Paul speaks of it as he finishes the discussion. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Here he's quoting Isaiah 40 again. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? The answer, no one. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer is, no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who has given to God that he should be repaid? No one. Who has counseled God that God might? No one. But then Paul picks this verse up back in our passage. In chapter 2, verse 16, 1 Corinthians, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And the obvious rhetorical answer to that question is no one. That's always been the answer. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. But that's not what Paul says here. Who has known, understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, we don't know yet. We don't even know yet what it means to have the mind of Christ, but this much is clear. If Jesus is the very Son of God, which Paul asserts in chapter 1, verse 9, that he is. If Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God, which Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, that he is, then to have his mind must be an extraordinary thing. It must be an enormous thing to have the mind of Christ. I don't know how impressed you are with your own mind. We tend to have rather high opinions of our own minds. But if you were offered a choice, would you like the mind of Christ or your mind? And you kept your own? That would be foolish. But that happens all the time. We have the mind of Christ. What does Paul mean? Well, Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church about wisdom. And we might be forgiven for thinking that Paul has something against wisdom. He keeps kind of talking it down. He refuses to cater to the wisdom that the Corinthians want, both in what he says. He won't take up the philosophical and wisdom issues of the day that are popular, the popular debates that are going around. He's not interested in those. So he won't speak to what they want to hear, and he won't speak to the how they want him to say it. He won't take up the rhetoric, the manipulative and clever way of speaking that twists arguments and manipulates and tries to win in that kind of way. Paul isn't, he's not actually against wisdom. To be against wisdom is foolish. He's not really against wisdom, but he is against a certain kind of wisdom, a counterfeit wisdom that thinks it has all the answers, but actually leads people astray. Look back at verse 6, where we started. He says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." He does proclaim wisdom, but not to everybody, only, he says, to the mature. Now, mature could be in quotes here too, because it seems likely that that's a term the Corinthians like to apply to themselves. They think highly of their minds. They think highly of their spiritual lives too. They think of themselves as mature. Now, they're not. We'll see next week in the first part of chapter 3, Paul will say, actually, you are infants. But they think of themselves as mature. But it's not. And their thinking is not mature. I don't think Paul means here that he goes around looking for mature people and says, pulls them in close and says, I got something to tell you. I see you're ready. I don't think that's what he means. He speaks this wisdom, this true wisdom, to everybody. But most people don't receive it. Some hear it and go, that's it. That's right. But many, perhaps most, hear it, and as we've already seen, they see it as foolish. It's just foolish. Indeed, Paul says in the second part of verse 6, he says, it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The leading authorities of that day, politically, socially, spiritually, they didn't receive it or see it. It was foolishness to them. They didn't get it, or they wouldn't get it. Is that a big deal? Paul says they are doomed to pass away. The rulers of this age, the leading lights, the people that you would think were most with it, most on top of things, most influential, Paul says, they didn't see it, and they're doomed to pass away. Is that a big deal? There are some things you can be wrong about. We have a game that our family likes to play called Code Names. Maybe you've played it. And there's these 25 cards on the table, and 12 of them are, or 8 of them are for your team, 8 are the other team. There's a few neutral ones, and then there's one. It's called the robber, or the spy, or something. And so when you're trying to get your team to guess these different cards, they don't know which ones they're supposed to guess. And if you get one of yours, that's great. You get a point. If you get one of the other teams, well, that stinks, but it's not the end of the world. They get a point. You live to fight another day. There's a bunch of neutral ones that don't matter, but there's one, the robber or the spy, one of the 25. And whatever else you do, you don't want your teammates to guess that one, because if they do, game over. You can be wrong on 24 other ones, but not on that one. That one, you have to get right. Paul says this is kind of like that. This one you have to get right. You might enjoy all the authority and honor and esteem that the world has to offer, but if you don't see or understand God's wisdom here, it's game over. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday. We have to get this right. This is the critical thing. What they need is the wisdom that Paul proclaimed. Verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The wisdom we need, we could never figure out. It's not findable or solvable. We never would have guessed it. He quotes here in verse 9, Isaiah 64, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He's not talking about heaven here, at least not mostly talking or just about heaven. He's talking about God's entire plan for his redeemed people, the entirety of what God is doing in the world and with humanity and with salvation. A story so much bigger than us. It's a secret, hidden wisdom. What is it? Well, verse 8 points us in the right direction. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord. The wisdom Paul is proclaiming, the wisdom that the Corinthians need, that we need, that so many in the world reject and do reject, has to do with thinking the right way about Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord of glory. And here we're starting to press in on what it means to have the mind of Christ. This is the crux of Paul's message to the Corinthians. It's the crux of the Bible's message to us. It's why we saw Paul say last week in chapter 2 that when he came to Corinth, he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. You know, when Jesus was ministering on the earth, some 25 years before Paul is writing this, he was widely misunderstood and mistreated. If you've read the Gospels, you see that clearly. He wasn't what they were really looking for. Many loved and followed him when the benefits were obvious, when he was turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food for 5,000 people, the crowds got big. When he started casting out demons, when he started healing sick people, the crowds got big. When he began to teach in a remarkable way with a kind of authority and wisdom that they'd never seen before, the crowds got big. But how big is the crowd when he's crucified? It's gotten really small. They didn't really understand him, what he was about, what he had come for. By the time the rulers of the age had crucified him, the crowds had shrunk way down. Peter says in Acts, shortly after the resurrection, he says to them, preaching at Pentecost, or shortly after Pentecost, he says to them, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You remember the story, right? Pilate says, I've got Barabbas, I've got Jesus, a murderer, a criminal against the people, and you've got Jesus who had done them only good. And Peter says, after Jesus' resurrection, he's in heaven, and he's preaching, he says, you asked for a murderer and denied the holy and righteous one. He goes on and says, you killed the author of life. The author of life came to you. Life on this world, your life, and you killed him. The response to Jesus had been perverse, exactly backwards, entirely wrong. They couldn't be more wrong about something more important than they had been about Jesus. They are, Paul would say, doomed to pass away. And this helps us begin to see what Paul means when he says, we have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ doesn't mean that we have his exact brain, that whatever he thinks, we think, whatever he knows, we know, that we're somehow our brain has been subsumed into his and we're now sharing a brain with him somehow. That's not what it means. Rather, having the mind of Christ means something more like having his mindset. We think like he thinks. We see things increasingly as he sees them. We value things increasingly as he values them. We love the things that he loves. And especially and crucially, having the mind of Christ means we begin to think rightly about him. They had gotten it so backwards. The Jews, as Peter is preaching to them, many of the Greeks, as Paul preaches to them much later, they've gotten it backwards. But to have the mind of Christ means to think rightly about, especially him. He's the key issue. We could put it this way, using the language of 1 Corinthians that we've already seen. When the gospel, the message of Jesus, is proclaimed to Jews, they stumble over it. They say, that's impossible. I can't go there. Mm-mm. And when the gospel is preached, the message of Jesus, to Greeks, they say, that's foolish. I won't do it. But there are some people who hear the gospel, the message of Jesus, and they say, that's the wisdom and power of God. There it is. Sign me up. Those people, and only those people, they have the mind of Christ. They're beginning to see him for who he is. They're beginning to see life for what it really is, the world for what it really is. They're beginning to see themselves as they really are. They're beginning now having the mindset of Christ, informed by Christ, guided by the Spirit of Christ, to see reality as it really is. It is wisdom. It's what everybody needs. So why doesn't everybody see it like those people do? Who spurns wisdom? Well, verse 10, it says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. No one understands these things on their own. No one comes to the mind of Christ without help. Paul called it back in verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom. That word secret there is actually mysterion, mystery. It's a mystery. When the Bible talks about mysteries, don't think Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot. Owen and I have been listening to a lot of mystery things lately. We've been listening to the complete short stories of Hercule Poirot, one of Agatha Christie's great detective characters. And what will happen in a story is there will be a whole bunch, we just heard one the other day, there's a whole bunch of things going on, and he will catalog through a whole bunch of details, seemingly small details. He'll have 10 of them. None of them seem to make sense, but you know that by the end of the story, Hercule Poirot will take all 10 of them and explain exactly how they all fit into the big story and point his finger at who the murderer is. He'll piece it together. He'll use his little gray cells, as he always says, and solve the mystery. The mystery of God that culminates in Jesus Christ doesn't work like that. It's not as though there are all these clues that are left, that you should search the Old Testament and the history of God's people, find a bunch of clues, and then piece them all together with your little gray cells and solve the mystery of what God is doing in the universe. The clues, they really are there. It's not that it's impossible to look and find. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they knew the Old Testament inside and out. They knew what all the prophecies said. They knew it in sometimes almost ridiculous detail. They could tell you in the whole Old Testament which letter was the middle one. A Q in Proverbs 5 or something like that. They knew it inside and out. But then Jesus comes, the culmination of all of that plan, of all of those prophecies, and they're appalled and they kill him. Now, when the Bible talks about mystery, it's not talking about something for us to solve, but something that must be revealed to us, something we have to be shown. Somebody has to show us. And we might suppose that Paul would jump in here and say, and that's my job. I go around and I reveal this to everybody who will listen. And in a sense, that's true. Paul's a pioneer missionary. He travels all over the known world at that time, proclaiming Jesus, this secret and hidden wisdom of God. It is his job. God called and saved him exactly for that purpose. But there is something deeper going on here. Something that has to happen prior to that proclamation of the gospel. I mean, consider what happened when Paul first went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. I'll just read it to you quickly. In Acts chapter 18, Paul goes to Corinth for the first time. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, proclaiming this wisdom, proclaiming the good news, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul goes to Corinth. He proclaims this message. This is what God has called him to do, this story of God, this good news. And they oppose him, and they revile him in the synagogue. Wrong, won't have anything to do with you. Later on, they'll start or try to start a riot. They'll go to the court, and they'll try to press charges against Paul. So what does Paul do? He's fine. I'll go to the Gentiles. And he goes next door to the synagogue to someone else's home. A Gentile, he begins to preach there. And you know what happens? The ruler of the synagogue, apparently not most of the people, but the ruler of the synagogue comes over and says, "No, I believe you, Paul." And he and his whole household become a follower of Jesus. What's going on? Why does that happen? What's the difference? What's the distinction? Well, the proclamation of the gospel is a necessary condition for salvation. How will they believe unless they hear? But it is not sufficient. Something more is needed. Look back at verses 10 to 12. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Only the Holy Spirit of God can decisively reveal what God, or Paul calls in verse 10, the depths of God, or in verse 12, what he calls those things freely given us by God. Only the Spirit knows those things. You and I would never piece or puzzle them out. Paul says, I mean, who really knows what's in the mind of someone except that person's own spirit? A while back, Ian, our five-year-old, came up to me and he said, "Dad, guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "No." I said, "Guess." I'm like, I don't know. I don't even know where to start. What do you mean? I can't just guess what you're thinking. Now, actually, he's five. There's a limited number of tracks that probably could be on, but I can't just guess. How much more so with God? We could never guess his plan. We could never guess or solve on our own his will. We would never see or embrace the good news message of Jesus Christ, the power and wisdom of God. We'd never get there following our own course. But the Spirit can. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. And what Paul says is, the Spirit of God reveals these things to his people. All true believers have been given the Spirit to dwell in them so that, verse 12 tells us, we might understand the things freely given us by God. God gives his Spirit as a gift so we can understand his Son, who is also a gift. What's the key word there? Gift. It's always grace. All of it is grace. You didn't figure it out. If you've put your faith in Christ, you've seen him as he really is and begin to trust and follow him for who he really is. If you've seen that, it's not because you're so smart or you're so clever or because you pieced the clues in the Old Testament well and saw what other people who weren't as capable as you are couldn't figure. It was always a gracious revelation of the Spirit of God. that you could never demand and that we could never earn. Only the Spirit of God can reveal the mind and the plan of God. It is always grace. That's why verse 13, picking up a theme we saw back in early in chapter 2, that's why Paul says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul doesn't teach in a worldly way. He doesn't appeal to worldly cleverness or wisdom. That would never work. Worldly cleverness or wisdom is insufficient. The Spirit must show. The Spirit must reveal. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, which we all were at one point in time, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they can't even see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has caused the light of the glory of God to shine in our hearts. God must speak. God must act. His Spirit must reveal, or we will never see. Our eyes will never be opened. We'll never have the mind of Christ. It's not something we were smart or spiritual enough to deduce. It's a gracious revelation that must be seen. And that itself is gift. Look at why, finally, as we finish this morning, verse 14. It's because the natural person, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned. The natural person, that is the person who is unspiritual, or we might say the person who sees on an entirely human level. He says, first of all, he doesn't accept the Spirit, things of the Spirit of God. I don't want them. The unspiritual person is not interested. No, thank you. But it's even worse than that. The second part of verse 14, he is not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned. What that means is that when the things of God, the glory of the gospel is proclaimed to us, even our response is dependent on a gracious work of God's Spirit. The natural person, apart from the Spirit, isn't even able to understand. A number of years ago, we went with some family members to Hawaii around the holidays. And the second part of the flight from Los Angeles to Maui, we had my brother-in-law and I were sitting a seat apart, and in between us, a young man came to sit. And it turned out the rest of his family was sitting a few rows in front of us. His dad was a lawyer of some sort in Utah, and they were going to Maui as a family for their Christmas vacation. And so this young man, he is 20, 21 years old, sits there. He is a student at Brigham Young University. First year of college, he just got back from 2 years in South America on his Mormon mission. And so he sits down between me and my brother-in-law. And so we find out a few of these basic facts early on. And my brother-in-law says, well, you're sitting between a Baptist deacon and a Baptist pastor, so this is going to be a good flight. This is for you. And so we begin to talk about these things. And he was a very impressive kid. He was really sharp, very polite, we started talking about him. And he reached into his backpack, pulled out the Book of Mormon and related literature and began to talk. And we would talk back and forth about a bunch of things. Really sharp kid, really an impressive kid. At one point I asked him, and I said, I don't mean by this to be mean. I just am curious how you think about these things. You know, I said, so much of the Book of Mormon, for instance, is a kind of history of the New World. You know, there's Jewish groups that allegedly led in the time of Hezekiah, sailed across, became the ancestors of the Native Americans. I said, that's, no historians that aren't Mormons believe that. You know, and recently before that, an article had come out demonstrating genetically that there was no possible way that Native Americans were Jewish by blood. And so I said, I just wonder, how do you think about those things? And he said, well, I just think that you need to read the Book of Mormon and just trust the Spirit to show you. That sounds good, kind of. Because in one sense, if someone came to me and was skeptical about Jesus, I would say, you should read the Gospel of Mark. Read it. And just ask God to show you. And then I would trust that the Spirit will, as he's pleased, do his work to reveal Jesus to this person. It was an interesting answer. And yet, it was an answer in the service of something that is not true. It sounds kind of true. It talks, the Book of Mormon, about Jesus, but it denies that he's the eternal Son of God and all these sorts of things. It denies that he's really divine. It ultimately dishonors him by denying what the New Testament, superseding what the New Testament says about him. I don't know what all he meant by that statement, but the reality is we do need the Spirit to show us. It is a gracious gift. And that's actually good news. There's a good chance there's somebody in your life, maybe a number of somebodies, who you would like to see turn to the Lord. And you are probably, hopefully, speaking them with wisdom and at appropriate times and encouraging them toward what God has done. You want them to embrace Jesus by faith. You want them to have the mind of Christ to see things as they really are. And perhaps, quite possibly, you're discouraged. Quite possibly, you look at the situation, you think, I don't think that's going to happen. It doesn't seem like they would do that. They seem to be heading, facing in the wrong direction. They're looking in all the wrong places. I bet just about every person in here has somebody, at least somebody like that. And if it was dependent, entirely dependent on the cleverness and wisdom of the people that we care about, we would have plenty of reason to lose hope. But the reality is that the one who opens eyes is the Spirit of God himself, which means that no one is beyond hope. God is pleased. Paul himself will call himself the chief of sinners because he opposed God. His mission in life before he was converted was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And yet God miraculously opened his eyes on the road to Damascus. Let me encourage you this morning to pray. By all means, speak to this person that you're concerned about. I urge you to do that wisely, winsomely, prayerfully. And by all means, pray for them. Because the Holy Spirit is able to open any eyes. In fact, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, it will not happen. You can't do it. You can't do it. But the Spirit can. And he is pleased to do it when we're faithful to speak and we're faithful to pray. One more application as we finish this morning. If you are in Christ by faith, you are there because of gift. You are there because of grace. You are there because in ways you may not even have recognized at the time, the Spirit was opening your eyes and quickening your heart to see Jesus not as foolishness, not as a stumbling block, but as the wisdom of God and the power of God, which should lead us to be grateful and hopeful, thankful for what God has done. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us the mercy and grace that is behind our salvation. We are not your children because we figured you out. Our figuring would always ultimately lead us to the wrong place and in the wrong direction. Our own wisdom and our own cleverness would lead us to join the crowd that chanted, "Crucify him." And yet, Father, that's not where we are. Instead, we have been saved. We have been adopted into your family, redeemed from the slavery of sin, and become heirs with Christ of a glorious future, and all of that has happened because you've been gracious to us. You were pleased to open our eyes, to grant us the spiritual sight and vision by your Spirit to see Jesus as glorious and wonderful. Father, I pray that you would reproduce that same thing over and over again. I pray that you would do it in our children. I pray that you would do it in our community as we engage with people. I pray that you would do it throughout our church for any who don't yet know you. I pray that you would do it across the world, even today as we have missionaries proclaiming the good news. Father, I pray that you would be opening eyes and softening hearts and revealing Jesus to people. Lord, I pray that we would be in awe, humbled, grateful, that you would grant us the spiritual eyes to see Jesus as he really is and to put our faith in him. Lord, we could never demand it. You didn't owe it to us. You're just that good. You're just that gracious. You're just that wise and powerful and loving. So, Father, I pray we would marvel at your grace to us. Father, I pray also, I suspect every person in here has people, a person, maybe multiple persons who are on their mind, who are on their heart, who they really, really long to see to turn to you in faith. Father, I pray that they would be faithful in wise and winsome and appropriate times and ways to speak the truth of the gospel to them. And Father, I pray that they would also be faithful, that we would be faithful to pray. The decisive work is your work, not ours. And so I pray that you would be pleased to do it for your glory and for ours and for many's eternal joy and rest in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here. Let me encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another. Let me encourage you to take some time this week to contemplate God's wise and free grace that he's shown on you. And let me send you out with these words of benediction from 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Have a great week.